We begin reading in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet. And He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Well, what we have here is a good example in how to pray for one another. Some of you perhaps are familiar with a great Southern Baptist legend, a hero in our missional and denominational history named Bertha Smith. Raise your hand if you ever heard of Bertha Smith. Who's heard of Bertha? Well, half the choir and three others. No, several of you have. Bertha Smith was a missionary to China. She spent some time in Japan, rather against her will, I think, and also finished her missionary career in Taiwan. And she served those regions of Asia from 1917 to 1958. And when she retired from overseas missions, she wasn't finished. Bertha Smith came back to Cowpens, South Carolina, and opened up the Penile Prayer Center. And she operated that until her death at age 100 in 1988. And here there would be prayer retreats, and folks would come from all over to come and hear Miss Bertha teach them how to pray. One friend of mine went there one time and began to pray, and Miss Bertha was there with him. And he finished his prayer. He said, "Lord, I ask these things in Your name. Amen." And she said, "Why are you ashamed of the name of Jesus?" He said, "I'm not." She said, "Well, why'd you say in Your name instead of in Jesus' name?" She said, "Don't be afraid of the name of Jesus, because that's where the power is." My friend said he never, ever ended a prayer that way again. He always made sure he said in Jesus' name when he finished his prayer. Lewis Drummond wrote a biography of Bertha Smith called Miss Bertha. And he tells of a time when he and his wife were with her, and they'd been talking about some pastors, and one particular pastor really got on Miss Bertha's heart, and she began to pray for this pastor, but as she prayed, she found that she couldn't remember his name, and so she just, right in the middle of her prayer, turned to Betty Drummond and said, "What was that brother's name I was talking to you about?" And she told Bertha the name, and she said, "Oh, that's right," and then she went right back to praying for him. And so Drummond said she could talk with you and with the Lord in the same breath, just as naturally as breathing itself. And then he says this, her prayer life was incredible. Her prayer life was incredible. Now, I don't know of those of you who know of Miss Bertha. I don't know how many of you ever had a chance to go to Penile or to meet Miss Bertha. She died before I was saved, and I learned about her several years after I'd been a Christian. I never got to know her, but I have known people like her. That when you're with them and you hear them pray, you just know that you're being brought nearer to Jesus. And you just find yourself saying, you know, there's just a difference in the way they talk to God and the way I talk to God. And I wish I could pray more like them. I'm convinced that learning to pray is like learning to ride a bicycle or play golf. You cannot learn to do it by reading books about it. You have to just start doing it and learn as you go. And so the way to learn to pray is to pray, and to pray with, and to pray together in groups with those who have been doing it a long time and really know how to do it well. Because it's a truth, the Bible tells us, Romans 8:26, that we don't know how to pray as we should. We don't know. Now the Holy Spirit helps us in this. The Bible says that He, as we pray, He intercedes for us with groanings that the Bible says are too deep for words. So you need not fear that you're not putting the right words with the sentiments of your heart as you pray, because the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is taking the concerns of your heart and translating them to heaven's throne. The Bible's also been given to us to give us instruction and to give us examples that would guide us in prayer. And in many of Paul's letters, we find that there are specific prayers that he records that he's praying for the churches to whom he is writing. And here is one of those prayers. 3 years Paul spent in the city of Ephesus teaching and preaching and serving God and serving this people as they established this church. And in Acts 20, when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped in the town of Miletus, and he called for the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the Ephesian church, to come and meet with him there. And in Acts chapter 20, we read about this in verses 22 and 23. He tells them, "Behold, now I'm bound in my spirit on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Paul says, "I don't know what's going to happen there, but I got a feeling it's not going to be good. I just have the Holy Spirit seems to be indicating in my heart that I'm going to be facing trouble when I get to Jerusalem." And of course, we know that he did. But he goes on to tell them in verse 29 of Acts 20, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He says there's going to be some troublemakers come into the church from the outside that are going to stir up a lot of trouble that's going to maybe destroy you. And then he says, "And from your own selves men will arise." So you got trouble coming in from outside. You got trouble rising up within the ranks. "From your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." He says, "Therefore be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And so Paul had prayed this prayer for them when he was with them, that may God and His Word build you up so that you'll be able to stand against this opposition that's going to come from outside and inside that would threaten to destroy what we've labored for 3 years to build for Christ in this city. And now he's writing them a letter sometime later. And he's in prison. Yes, he was arrested in Jerusalem, and now he's found his way to Rome, where he's in prison there under house arrest, given the freedom to teach and to write, and he's writing to this beloved church. He's facing the probability of his own death, and here he expresses his heart for this church in a very deeply moving prayer. And his prayer for this church becomes an example for us in how we can pray for each other. How do we pray for each other in a meaningful and a spiritually significant way? Not only praying for one another's health problems, but moreover praying for one another to have spiritual growth in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, this is Paul's example here, and the first thing he shows us is that we can pray for one another with ceaseless gratitude. He says in verse 15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." Now, you know, prayer encompasses many facets. It's not just asking God for things. That's a part of it. Petition prayer, where we ask God to supply our own needs. Intercessory prayer, where we ask God to supply the needs of others. But there's also the praise aspect of prayer, where we just recognize the worthiness of God to receive our worship because of His glorious attributes. And then there's the confession and repentance part of sin, of prayer, where we recognize our sin and our shortcoming and our just inherent sinfulness, and we bring that before the Lord and ask for His cleansing and for His forgiveness and His empowering to overcome those things. But an often neglected part of our prayer lives is thanksgiving. Giving God thanks for His blessings. And I'm not sure that having a day on the calendar, you know, on some Thursday in November that we call Thanksgiving may not be sort of sucking this out of our everyday prayer life. You know, Thanksgiving is not one day a year. Thanksgiving is every time you bow before the Lord. You'll give Him thanks for the things that He's blessed you with. The spiritual blessings. He's just gone from verse 3 to verse 14. We've studied them over a number of weeks. The spiritual blessings that God has given to us in Christ, we can give Him thanks for. And then, of course, there are the material blessings, you know. If you have a job, if you have an income, well, those things, you know, you say, well, I work hard for that. Yes, but God is the one who opened the door for you to have that job and gave you the strength to do that job and gave you the kind-heartedness of those people who are paying you to do that job. God is to be thanked for that. You take the money you earn in your job or in your retirement income and you go buy nice things for yourself. Well, who is worthy of thanks for that? God is. God is the one from whom all blessings flow. But Paul would have us to recognize here that among the many blessings God has given us are each other. Each other. The people God has placed in our lives, and particularly in the church family. Paul says, I give thanks for you guys, the Ephesian church, continually. He says, I don't cease. Every time you come to my mind, he says, I'm moved to pray with gratitude and thanksgiving for you. Why? Because he says, for this reason, I've heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Now, in that passage we just looked at in Acts chapter 20, you know, Paul stated his concern that false teachers were going to come in from without and rise up within and lead the Christians in Ephesus astray. So he entrusted them to God and to God's Word and that they would be built up in their faith and not be torn apart. And now he says, I've heard sometime later that you have remained faithful to Jesus and that your fellowship continues to be united in love. And I give thanks to God for that. Well, when you think of other Christians in this church family, what comes to your mind? But think long and hard about that. We're here Sunday morning, and of course this is a glorious time because we don't actually spend any time talking to each other. We're just sitting here looking at each other. But let's say Tuesday afternoon, Thursday morning, one of us comes to mind. Well, how do you think about that person then? Frustration over some disagreement that was shared in Sunday school or on a committee meeting. Bad memories of some past event where that brother or that sister did something that hurt your feelings. Is there a sense of spiritual arrogance or superiority whereby you think that our church would be better if that person were more like you? Or are we grateful? Thanking God for the blessing of having that person in my life. They say, well, why should I be thankful for that person being in my life? Because they know Jesus and they love His people, just like you should, just like you do. So we give thanks for the blessing of each other. You know, it's a truth that the Christian life is entered into individually. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He doesn't have any nieces or nephews. He only has sons and daughters. And every individual has to make a personal decision to follow Christ and enter into the family of God. That's an individual decision. And so the Christian life is entered into individually, but it's not lived out individually. It's lived out corporately. We need each other, and that's why God has given us to one another in the church. God has covenanted us together in the body of Christ for the mutual benefit of one another and so that together we might bring glory to Him. We should be thankful for each other because we couldn't do this alone. We couldn't go through the Christian life alone. Many of you know our secretary, Lisa. Her husband, Rob, is a youth pastor at Life Community Church. And on a recent trip to the Dominican Republic, he was working in an area that they've been going to year after year over the last several years, and there's no local church in that area. And when Rob was there this past week, he got off of the airplane, and there was a young man waiting for him there with tears in his eyes. And as Rob came off of the plane, this young man came running to him and he said, Roberto, I've been so alone. Well, that mission team began having talks with some of the missionaries around there about what it's going to take to get a church planted there. Because you see, we can't live this faith out alone. You enter into it alone, yes. No one comes with you when you come to the cross. But you enter into a family when you come to the cross, and you cannot live it out alone. No Christian really is ever alone because the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. But He intends to put us together in fellowship with other believers. Therefore, we can give ceaseless thanks to God that we are not alone. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in this city and try to live out your Christian convictions all by yourself and knowing that no one was there to stand with you and no one was there to hear about your struggles and no one was there to pray for you? Oh, it would be a terrible thing. It would be a terrible thing. And you would be crying and weeping about how alone you feel, just like that brother in the Dominican Republic. We can give thanks to God for each other because we share a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a love that exists and should be regularly expressed, by the way, between the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And now, let me just say that these two are inseparably connected, by the way. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. Those two go together. They're not like an optional pair. They're a match set. And if you read 1 John, if you read the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, you will see that there is no saying, oh, I have strong faith in Jesus, but I hate the people I'm around on a regular basis. No. If there's no love for the saints there, that's not a reflection of how bad that other person is. That's more of a reflection of oneself. Because they go together. If you have faith in Jesus, then Jesus produces in you a love for His people. The church is the bride of Christ. The Bible tells us that. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, imagine that you're out playing golf one day with one of your friends and he says in the middle of the round, you know, I love you, man. This is great. We get to go out and play golf together. But let me just tell you, I hate your wife. I can't stand her. I don't ever want to be around her. How would that go over with you, you know? I mean, maybe it might be appropriate to take a 9-iron to his head at that point. I don't know. I mean, but you know, this is what we say to Jesus. When we say, oh, Lord, I love you. Believe in you, but I don't really like the people that you put me in church with. That's His bride you're talking about. That's His body. That's His sons and daughters. That's your brothers and sisters that you're talking about there. If you have faith in Christ and have love for Christ, it needs to be expressed in love for each other. Now, how would our fellowship change, do you think? If every member of this church began to make it a part of their daily prayer life to give thanks to God for each other. Somebody comes to your mind before you have a moment to think, say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for that brother. Thank you for my sister. Thank you, God, that we have a common faith and a love for God's people. As we think of each other, we should give thanks to God for each other, for our common faith that we have, and for the love that's shared between us in the family of God. Paul says that he prays that way for this church. We can pray that way for our church. And secondly, we can pray for one another in spiritual intercession. He says, I'm making mention of you in my prayers. And then he goes on to describe what he's praying for. Now, I believe that the primary reason why so many Christians today have given up on prayer, oh, they still do lip service to prayer, you know, like before a meal, you know, because people might be watching. Or in Sunday school when they're called on to pray. You know, maybe the first time they've prayed all week. I've been in some groups before where we ask somebody to pray. We'd say, would you pray for our class time here? And, you know, you think as they start in, they must have missed their quiet time all week because they're trying to cover 7 days worth of praying here in what needs to be 5 minutes. Well, the reason I think we've given up on prayer is because we've been praying too hard for all the wrong things. See, we've come to the point where we say, oh, prayer doesn't work. Doesn't matter if I pray or not. It's not, you know. But we've been praying too hard for all the wrong things. It's been well said that the church today prays harder to keep saved people out of heaven than to keep lost people out of hell. Think about that for a moment. What am I trying to say? The church prays harder to keep saved people out of heaven than to keep lost people out of hell. Put yourself in the context of a Sunday school class, a prayer meeting, or some other place where prayer requests are exchanged, and somebody comes in and they say, you know, well, pray for my uncle because he doesn't know Jesus and I want to witness to him. Okay, thank you. That's a nice prayer request. Thank you for that. And then somebody else says, well, you know, this brother who's been in our church for a long time, he's X number of years old and now he's dying of cancer. Well, just stop everything and let's pray right now for him. You know, well, there's nothing wrong with praying for somebody with cancer, nothing wrong with praying somebody who's sick, but there is something wrong when that's all we pray for, and when we pray harder for that than for anything else. That is not what God has given us prayer for, to make everybody feel good. Because the fact of the matter is that we live in a fallen world, and people are going to get sick, people are going to go through difficult times, and people are going to die. And we can pray for those things all day long until Jesus comes, but they're still going to happen because we live in a fallen world, in a body that's been corrupted by sin, and it's going to go through the breakdown that leads us from ashes back to ashes and dust to dust. So it's okay. Yes, pray for those things. God does sometimes move. He does sometimes touch our sick friends and loved ones, make them better. Sometimes they take an antibiotic and get better, but thank God for the antibiotics. And sometimes they have surgery and get better, but thank God for the surgery. But God does sometimes move miraculously and touch those people. But if that's all we're praying for in our prayer lives, we are praying too hard for the wrong things. Do we even know how to pray for one another when we're not sick? Think about that. Take an inventory in your mind of your prayer life. When's the last time you prayed for some other person in this room today who wasn't sick or going through a hard time? Everything was hunky-dory in their life, and you prayed for them anyway. By the way, nothing's ever hunky-dory in anybody's life in this world. But it may appear that way. You think, oh, they don't need my prayers. They're not sick. Well, Paul shows us that you don't have to be sick to need prayer. And we pray for each other. Sickness is not the primary thing. He says, I'm making mention of you in my prayers that... Here's his prayers. Here's his prayer list. First of all, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And second prayer request is that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know the following things. So what's Paul praying for here? He's not praying for healing. He's not praying for material provisions. But he's praying for wisdom and for revelation and for enlightenment. Now, what does the word revelation mean? We talked about it a few weeks ago. It's that knowledge of God that's accessible to us only as God makes Himself known to us. It's the information that we have no access to if God doesn't share it with us. It's the gracious act of God disclosing Himself to us. And generally speaking, God has done this to the whole world. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19:1 that the heavens declare the glory of God. Right, so anybody anywhere in the world, they've never seen a Bible, never been to church, they look up in the sky, they know that God's fingerprints are there. Paul also tells us in Romans 1 that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have all been clearly seen. How have they been clearly seen? He says they've been understood through the things that have been made. So the whole world has access to some information about God. But then there's also some more information that is only given through specific revelation, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ and the pages of God's Word. This is the rest of the story. You see, if you were to just have access to general revelation, it'd be like taking a book and tearing it in half this way, so that you had half of the book with the tops of all the pages and half of the book with the bottoms of all the pages. And then suppose somebody comes along and they found the top of the book and they start reading. It doesn't make sense. They only have half of the story. They need the bottom of the book to make more sense of the rest of it. Well, everybody in the world's got half the book. They've got creation to look at. They've got this handiwork of God with His fingerprints all over it. They can look at it and say, God must be there. He did this. But they don't yet know how to overcome their sins and be made right with Him. For that, they need the bottom part of the book. They need the other half. They need the special revelation that comes in the person of Jesus Christ in the pages of God's Word. Now, Paul is not praying here as if to say, what you all need is more information. No, they have the information. They have the revelation. But what they need is to comprehend that information more fully. What they need is to find themselves being drawn into a deeper knowledge, not of the things of God, but of God Himself through Jesus Christ. You know, it's one thing to know a lot about something. It's another thing to know that thing, that person. You can know a lot about the President of the United States. That doesn't mean you know the President. You can be a theologian. You can be a seminary-trained PhD theologian and not know God. Though you know everything there is to know about Him, you could not know Him personally. We know Him through Jesus Christ. We know Him through the pages of Scripture. Paul says that this knowledge of Him leads to a wisdom that is qualitatively different from the wisdom that this world prizes. It's a wisdom that's not rooted in speculation or in human education, but it's rooted in God's revelation. It's rooted in the things that God has made known to us about Himself. And when that revelation works in our hearts to produce this kind of wisdom, then we have the enlightenment that he talks about in verse 18, the eyes of our hearts being enlightened so that you will know the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, the surpassing greatness of His power. An opening of the eyes of the heart is necessary for us to behold spiritual truth that's not seen by the eyes in our head. 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Aram is at war with Israel, and he sends an army, horses and chariots, out to the town of Dothan in order to destroy the prophet of Israel, Elisha. And Elisha has a servant with him. Elisha and his servant are there, and the servant looks up and he sees these surrounding forces, and he begins to panic, and he says to Elisha, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Okay, now if I'm that servant, I would say, just let's call time out here. Let's huddle up. All right? Let's get together on this because I'm counting, okay? And let's see. For us, 1, 2. For them, let's see. Yeah, that's about 1,000. And horses and chariots and all that. I don't know where you learn math, Elisha. They may not have a math program there at the seminary, but plainly, there are more of them than there are of us. And so Elisha prays, and he says, "Oh Lord, I pray that you'll open his eyes, that he can see." Have you read this story? You know how this story ends? That the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked around the mountain, and he saw that it was full of horses and chariots of fire that God had sent to surround Elisha so that he would not be destroyed or defeated on that day. You see, Elisha's servant was living in defeat because he was unaware of spiritual realities that were at work all around him, and he didn't even know it. He couldn't even tell. He couldn't even see it. And that is an illustration of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. You see, their greatest need was not for God to heal their physical ailments. It was not for God to give them more money or to build them a bigger sanctuary or congregation. Their greatest need was for God to open their eyes, to enlighten them to the revealed truth of who He is and what He had done for them in the person of Jesus Christ, so that they could perceive themselves and their lives and all the world around them through that kind of wisdom. Then they would know the hope of His calling, Paul says. God's calling upon our lives to a new way of living in which we know and love and obey and serve Christ, living in fellowship with Him and with each other in this fallen world together, and then beyond the sufferings of this world in His glorious presence forever. Paul says you'd know that. You would know that if the eyes of your heart were opened. And so he prays for that. He says that you'd also know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You know, lest we be distracted by the riches of this world, the riches that this life offers. Paul says, oh, if the eyes of your heart were opened, then you'd be mindful that there's a greater glory that waits there, and you'd live for that glory and not the empty, vain glory of this world. So he prays for that. And he says, if the eyes of your heart were opened, you'd know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. A power that he has shown to us in the mighty acts that he's done in the person of Jesus Christ. And he mentions two specifically. He says, first of all, in raising him from the dead, and then seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So two particular mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ that Paul points to here. He says, I really want you to know the greatness of his power. This is power that brought Jesus back from the dead and exalted him to the highest place above every power and authority in the universe. Now, if you know that, the eyes of your heart can see that, see Christ high and lifted up, then you see that nothing comes our way in life that's too difficult for him. Death is not even too difficult for this God. Nothing enters our lives that Jesus is not Lord over. You see, he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Paul says, if you can name it, Jesus is Lord over it. Nothing comes into our life that he's not Lord over. And his power and authority, Paul says, has been given to the church so that we can live and love and serve under him. He has been given as head over all things to the church. Now you see, none of this knowledge, the hope of our calling, the riches of this glory, the greatness of his power, none of this is native to our own thought life. We wouldn't have any of this information. This is understood only through God's revelation. It's comprehended only as God enlightens us. Therefore, Paul says, I'm praying for you to know this. I'm praying for you to have this kind of knowledge. Somebody said to me recently, said, you know, Christ-likeness is not about what you know, but how you live. This sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That Christ-likeness, living like Jesus, is not about what you know, but about how you live. But doesn't it seem that Paul's prayer here indicates that what we know affects how we live? That it's when we know these things that he's praying for here, we will live qualitatively differently. You see, otherwise what Paul would have said was, for this reason I pray for you and I'm praying that you'd stop sinning. That you would know what TV shows you could watch and which ones you couldn't, and that you'd know what beverages you can drink and what beverages you can't, and that you would know, what words you can say and what words you can't say, and that, he's not talking about moral behavior here. He is talking about a deeper knowledge of God and God's truth that has been revealed to us, that when we come to understand and we come to look at the world through the lens of that knowledge, that it molds us into a more Christ-like way of living. Yes, being Christ-like is about how we live, but you cannot live it until you know it. Moreover, you can't live like him until you know him, and that's what Paul's prayer is. Like Elisha's servant, we find ourselves evaluating our circumstances with the eyes of our head, not the eyes of our hearts, which have been opened by the revealed truth of God. And so we must pray for one another. Pray for one another that we would have this spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God, and that our eyes of our hearts might be opened, might be enlightened, so that we will know the hope of our calling, that we will know the riches of His glory, that we will know the greatness of His power. It is good and right to pray for our brothers and sisters' health concerns, job concerns, family struggles, relationship issues. It's good to pray for those things. Don't hear me saying anything other than that. But Paul's prayer here goes deeper and stretches farther, because our greatest need is the knowledge of God. You say, well, I already know him. I've been saved 50 years. Listen, Paul says in Philippians, near the day of his death, Paul says, I want to know Christ. He recognized that he didn't have a full knowledge of him. He knew what had been revealed to him, but he was still working on it. Can any of you say, oh, I've read the Bible through and I know everything there is to know about God? No, yeah, you might, but you're deluded if you do. No, we all need to deepen our knowledge of God. That is our greatest need. And as we grow in our knowledge of him, We come to a better understanding of the privileges and the power that's available to us through a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And so, as we pray for each other, let's give thanks for each other. Let's bring each other before the throne of God. You know, I've heard some people pray before, and this is what I liken it to. It's like being brought before the throne of God to be whipped. You know, I've had people pray for me that way. They've dragged me in front of the throne of God to whip me. I don't want that kind of prayer. That's not the kind of prayer Paul prays here. That's not what we're talking about. No, let's bring each other before the throne of grace to thank God for each other. To give God thanks just for putting you in my life, Bill, and for putting you in my life, Curry, and for putting you in my life, Tony and Esther. Thank God for putting you in my life because I need you. We need to give thanks for each other. And we need to pray for each other with this kind of spiritual intercession. Because, you know, God may not always heal our sickness. God may not always bail us out of debt. God may not always salvage our relationships or save our jobs, but He will always transform our lives as we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And that's why we pray for each other. We give thanks for our common faith in Jesus Christ. Thanks for the love that He implants within us for each other in the body. And we ask Him to open the eyes of our hearts that we might see the power of God in Christ and live in that power. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for every one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, as we imagine right now in the darkness of closed eyes, those who are seated to the left and the right, to the front and the back of us, oh Lord, we thank You so much. Thank You for putting those brothers and sisters in my life, Lord, because I need them. I need them to help me live for Jesus. And we confess today, Lord, that we've allowed differences of opinion on temporal and unimportant things to sever our fellowship, to steal our love, and to choke out our gratitude for these brothers and these sisters, Lord. Oh, forgive us. Help us to pray for each other and give thanks to You, Lord, that we have this common faith in Jesus and the love that's shared within Your family. We pray for each other today, Lord. We pray that each one would receive this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of You, that our eyes of our hearts might be opened. Oh, Lord, we want to know the hope of our calling. We want to know the riches of Your glory. We want to know the greatness of Your power that's been demonstrated to us in Jesus, particularly through His resurrection and His exaltation to be Lord over all things. Oh, Lord, we want to know that. And Lord, we want to commit ourselves to praying regularly and frequently for each other in just such a way. We pray most of all that if anyone here today doesn't know Christ in a personal way, that they would make that decision even in these very moments. In Jesus' name, amen.